Shabbat Shalom. You're going to be hearing from me this afternoon as I give my annual State of the Shul address as part of our annual business meeting. So I hope you all stay for that. But this morning, you know, part of the vision of the Shul is to raise up each person and their gifts and their callings. And so I'm delighted this morning that Tim Hayes is back to give us the message. And so I just want to pray, Lord, that you will animate every word that comes from Tim's mouth. And it would be life to us, and it would change our lives. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, last time I came up here, I was single, and now I'm married. And life has changed a lot for me in the last 6 weeks. Last time I spoke with you, to you, I spoke on spiritual warfare. And I'd like to follow up with a sequel on that. I essentially, the last time I spoke, sort of laid the groundwork for how spiritual warfare works at a fairly high level. I opened up a huge sort of realm for some of you that had never really thought about it that way. But I failed sort of towards the end to really close and show you how to overcome, how to have victory, how to walk in victory, how to be free, how to stay there. So that's my purpose today, is to basically to review at a very high level what I spoke on last time, and then to take it further and close it for you. I think my objective today is undoable. I want to sort of open to you the entire world of freedom and how to walk and how to stay there, and really all I can do is give you some tools to take with you and share with you how they've been very effective for me. And to motivate you and encourage you to pursue this. It's not something that I feel like I can just accomplish in an hour. First, Jim is ready. There we go. How to get there and stay. If you get this, it'll be a great blessing for you as it has been for me. Just to review the basics of spiritual warfare, Essentially, the scriptures teach that you do what you believe. Your beliefs in your heart produce a will and an emotional state that causes you to behave. And if you believe lies, it produces sin in you as a fruit and bondage. If you believe the truth, it produces obedience and wholesomeness and health. Just a fundamental working principle of the Christian life. And to link the idea of misbehavior and spiritual bondage to lies is a huge principle. It's a huge thing. Once you grasp that, it changes the face and the dynamics of spiritual warfare the way most people understand it. Proverbs 4:23 is a key scripture here. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The outgoings of your life, what you do, the way you live, is going to be a function of what's in your heart. We looked at examples of Peter and how he stood in front of Messiah and confronted him and tried to resist him, not knowing that he was operating from a place of darkness where Satan had been lying to him for years. And he was caught completely off guard and actually operating in a place of resisting the truth and resisting Messiah and not knowing it. And that's true in spiritual things. If you have lies sown into your life, you can very easily posture yourself against the truth and against God's ways in a way that you're not aware of. And I think that the freer people get, the more they realize how much they were in bondage. People that are completely in bondage and blind, a lot of times they don't know it. And they end up living out their life in a place of darkness and never really realize this. We also looked at Eve and how from a place of just pure innocence in a garden where she had everything that she needed, Satan was good enough of a liar to take her down, to lie to her, to suggest to her, and she received that and she fell and she chose in that place to take the fruit and disobey the Father. An amazing event when you go back and look at it. And we saw how the enemy has the ability to present to you suggestions and perceptions and thoughts and feelings that not necessarily are from you, and that we need to be able to identify those and resist those and put them away and not internalize them. And we also looked at Abraham and how when one of the greatest promises in the Old Testament was given to him, he was unable. He was unable to go there. When he was told that he would have a son through Sarah, it was like, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. When you go back and look at that and you can see how he had been prepared and how he had been undone by the enemy. And even in that, the father was glorified. And I mean, it didn't all fall to pieces because Abraham didn't get it right. So we've seen some examples of this in the Word. And the next slide, just how to expose the lie. When the lies are in your, have been sown into you, and they're very subtle, sometimes they're very difficult to perceive, what are some things that you can do to expose those lies and to overcome them? Meditating in the Word is a crucial thing where you're constantly sowing the Word into your life and you're meditating on it day and night. If you're in a clean room and the light is on, when a fly comes in and lands on the wall, it's pretty easy to see. But if the room is dark and there's dirt and filth everywhere, you can have 100 flies on the wall and you wouldn't see them. But if you are walking in the light and you have the Word in your heart and you're constantly meditating on His Word, when these false impressions, these lies come, they're much more easy to recognize just because they feel dirty. There's something not right about them. And we meditate on the Word, but let's try not to be choosy and have the kind of the Burger King kind of Christianity where I like this verse and I don't like that verse. If you have verses that you don't like, I mean, right there's the lie. There's some lie working and operating in your life that is causing you to resist the truth. There are no scriptures in the Word of God that you should be afraid of, averse to, reluctant to read, apply, study, anything. And you probably know some. I'm not going to give you examples, but there are many times when we get to a verse and we just say, I don't want to deal with that. And we move on. But those are portals. Those are lights. Those are ways that we can see where we've been taken captive by the enemy. And we should be on the lookout for those things in our devotions and in our meditation. Is there anything at all in my spirit or in my life that is adverse to what God has revealed? We also looked at trying the spirits. Spiritual beings are constantly trying to get our attention, imitate the Holy Spirit, deceive us, get access to our life. Can you ask the question, who are you? If you can ask that question, I propose to you that it's probably not God. It might be, but it's probably not. And He wants you to test it. Try it. Just because a spiritual being speaks to you does not mean it's the Holy Spirit. And that needs to be understood and walked in as a manner of life. John said there are many evil spirits in the world and we're to try them and we're to resist them. And I mentioned last time, and maybe inappropriately, I mentioned the concept of theophostic ministries. And I want to be careful to clarify that there's a lot of danger in that ministry. There's some truth in it, and I'm not recommending that ministry per se. But it kind of gets off in this area of going back and reliving the pain and looking for revelation through some kind of mystical experience. You don't need that. And I'm not suggesting that anybody do that. To be healed, you don't have to go back and relive the pain. You don't have to go back and open up that wound and go back and relive that. It may be a helpful way to deal with certain kinds of things, but I'm not going to recommend that. And you need to be very careful if you're going to do that. But certainly you don't want to put yourself in a position where you're seeking some kind of mystical revelation from a spiritual being to reveal the truth to you during that experience. You got plenty of truth in the Word of God to go on. And once you start going to spiritual beings and asking them to reveal truth to you, that's a whole other realm and you just don't want to go there. If God wants to reveal something to you in your spirit, He is perfectly capable of doing that. Don't resist that, but don't go searching for that kind of experience because that can be very, very bad. I just want to clear that up in case anybody misunderstood that from me last time. Last thing I did mention that's, I think, very, very powerful is the concept of irrational emotion. If you look in James, it talks about bitter envying and strife. This sort of irrational anger, fear, resentment, defensiveness that surfaces when someone challenges us, when we have a spiritual stronghold in our lives. The scripture says this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. There's something dark about the way that we emotionally respond when we are challenged, and it happens to all of us. It's something that I'm very familiar with. And it's another way to tell that you've got some kind of stronghold going on, some place where the enemy has sown lies into your spirit, to your heart, to your mind, and we're operating out of that lie, and it's bad. And James says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. When you are confronted and you're challenged and someone is presenting something to you that's different than what you understand, if your response does not come from this heavenly wisdom, this peaceful, comfortable, rested kind of place, and instead there's this defensiveness and you get the hair standing up on the back of your neck and you're turning red and you're getting upset because someone doesn't agree with you, that's not right. That's not normal. That's not good for a Christian to be walking in. That's another way that you can tell there's something going on in me that's not right. And that's when you go to the Father in prayer and you say, I don't like this. I don't want to be this way. Show me, expose the lie, help me to find it, help me to replace it. And that's pretty much where I left you last time. There's a lot of good material there. And for me, it's been extremely powerful. And many of you, I'm sure, have suffered greatly. I've met people that have been tortured. I've met people that have suffered vastly in their experience. I myself have suffered a great deal. And these patterns and these principles are essentially what God has used to keep me sane and get me here. They work. They're, as far as I can see, thoroughly biblical. And if anybody feels that they're not, please, I practice what I preach. If you think something's wrong and you want to challenge me on something, I'd be more than glad to discuss it. I have been doing this, and I don't consider myself an expert, but it has worked, and it seems to me to be very consistent with all I can see in the Scripture. But I want to take it a little bit farther today, and I want to make two things really clear in the next slide. It's very easy to misconstrue what I'm trying to tell you as the devil made me do it, and that's not true. The devil cannot make you do anything. You are responsible for what you do, and you are responsible for why you do it. And you should never, ever let the devil lie to you about anything else in this regard. Take responsibility for your sin and receive it that you are responsible, and that's the starting place for being healed. If you're pushing it off on demons or whatever, you are separating yourself from the ability to be healed. Because if you don't control your own self, you can't be judged according to your works and be held responsible for your motives. You are responsible for those things, and you have the in the spirit of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to make the right choices and to do the right things. The power of the Holy Spirit lives in us and gives us the ability to choose and pursue truth and righteousness. So you're responsible for what you do, you're responsible for why you do it, and you are also responsible for what you believe. No one else is responsible for what you believe. You are responsible. And so from that place, I want to sort of take you beyond. I think all of us have this desire to walk in Yeshua in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with joy, to be filled with power, to be compassionate, to be loving, to be sensitive, to be patient. And none of us are there. I want to share with you a song that I think is just delightful. And I hope that it will be something that will... I'm not going to sing. Jim has it ready, but it's basically an old song. And when you're ready, just give me a nod, and I'll step aside. But enjoy this song and think about how it might spur you on to just being a pursuer of freedom in a very wholesome, pure way.
Share all the love that's in my heart. us apart. I wish you could know what it means to be me. Then you'd see and agree that every man should be free. I wish I could give all I'm longing to give. I wish I could live like I'm longing to live. I wish I could do all the things that I can do, though I'm way overdue. I'd be starting anew. Well, I wish I could be like a bird in the sky. How sweet.
Do you know how it feels to be free? Yeshua died so that you can know how it feels to be free. So let's go there. How do we get there? The first thing that, I think the first principle of freedom is that truth is non-negotiable. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. You buy it and you never sell it for anything. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Proverbs 4:7, the wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. What would you trade for the truth? If you could buy it, if you could sell it, would you rather somebody gave you a check for $1,000 or taught you something new that would change your life? Would you rather win the lottery? Or would you rather get some precious truth that would help you walk closer to Yeshua? All the things that you can desire are not to be compared to wisdom and truth. And you've got to start there. This is a very subtle, very powerful idea. Don't be afraid to be wrong. Be afraid to stay wrong. If you can get this, then anybody who disagrees with you no longer threatens you. The people who disagree with you are the chance that you have to test to see whether what you believe really holds up. And having honest, loving, challenging dialogue about the truth no longer becomes a defensive, I must win the argument kind of situation, but an opportunity for you to see one of us is going to be freer when this is done, if we can get to a place of agreement. The truth becomes the key that unlocks your cell. It's not something to beat someone over the head with or to run from. If you happen to be wrong about something, you want to find out that you're wrong and you want to be right. It's a very fundamental, basic disposition that you ought to be walking in as a believer. Just because you've been taught something, just because you've heard something, doesn't mean it's true. You may have seen scriptures in the Word that kind of support it, and someone else sees it a different way. Well, sit down and have some coffee and talk about it. And don't be defensive and argumentative and nasty, but pursue truth with other brothers and sisters in a way that is mutually edifying and encouraging. And don't be afraid if you don't come to an agreement. That's okay. You don't compromise the truth. You don't run from the truth. But it's a whole different ballgame when it's the key to freedom and not just something you can use to control somebody else or to win the argument. There are three core truths that I think that the enemy consistently and regularly attacks in our lives. And he does it in multiple ways, multiple levels. He attacks those truths in our conscious mind, and he attacks them in our psyche and in our soul and in our emotions, and he also attacks them in our unconscious, subconscious minds. And to me, they're like the three legs of a three-legged stool. If you were to pull one of these legs out, the stool is going to fall, and you're going to be unstable. Your equilibrium is going to be destabilized if you don't have all of these three. They are that God loves you, that God is in control, and that you have a unique purpose in His plan. And from my experience, about 95% of the trauma, the fear, the distress, the anxiety, the hurt that I've experienced in my life has come because the enemy has been able to sow lies into my spirit and my mind on one of these three areas. And sometimes it wasn't very easy to see. Probably one of the most traumatic experiences that I ever had in my life was when a person who was very, very close to me attacked me. And I can almost tell you that her eyes were glowing red when she was attacking me. She was bent on destroying me, and she was relentless, and she was very, very good. And she said some things to me that reverberated in my mind, and she repeated them, and she drove them in. And at that time, I had been in a place where I had been walking in the love of God for about 10 days to such a degree that nothing could destabilize me. And I don't know how to explain it other than the fact that I was never upset. Nothing could upset me because I knew God loved me. But after this attack, that went away. I lost the sense that God loved me, and I couldn't get it back. But that isn't what this person said to me. They didn't say, God doesn't love you. But that's what I heard. And I heard it really deep in my spirit. It was a kind of a subconscious thing, and I couldn't shake it. It took me 5 years to get back to where I felt God's love for me again. There was a wound that went deep inside of me. And the enemy sowed a lie in my spirit during a time of a very traumatic event that disturbed my equilibrium for years. And this is kind of how he works. It's not just because you're not going to hear the words all the time, God doesn't love you, but you're going to hear them in your subconscious and your spirit through other events that happen to you. And it's when you recognize this going on, then you can say, okay. So you speak to your soul and say, God does love you. That's not what I'm hearing. I mean, that's what I'm really hearing when somebody's doing this is something completely different. And you've got to be able to resist the enemy when he's coming after you. So let's move to the next slide, and we'll talk about this particular one, God loves you. When you're wounded, particularly in this area of not knowing that God loves you, it creates this kind of craving, this kind of desire that no one can really bear. We're made to be loved and to recognize the love of God in our hearts. And you may think that you are loved when you are popular, when other people are gravitating towards you and are speaking well about you, or when you're right. Sometimes we feel more loved when we're right, or when we're in control, or when we're satisfying some physical craving in some way, whether it's alcohol or sex or food, we get to a place, in this really unhealthy place, where we're associating these kinds of things with being loved. And I think what's going on underneath is that the enemy is sowing lies during these experiences and trying to get us to place our dependence for the functioning of our soul in these areas. And so when someone rejects us, we hear this lie inside in the subconscious way that says, God doesn't love you. Look at all these people. They don't like you. God doesn't love you. Or when you happen to be wrong about something and you find out you're wrong, well, oh, that's terrible. God doesn't love you. And you may not hear the words, but I think if you begin looking for it, you'll realize this is showing up in your spirit. And it comes out in these addictions and these really unhealthy, manipulative, controlling behaviors. You feel more loved when you're in control. You feel more secure. So you got to control everything and everybody around you. And you're very upset if you can't control. And you're manipulating and constantly trying to maneuver and posture. And you're never able to rest. Well, there's something going on underneath that. It doesn't excuse what you're doing, but if you can see the lie underneath, it's a whole lot easier to walk in the truth, walk in obedience, if you have the truth operating there in a healthy way. When you're vulnerable, does that mean you're not loved? When someone says to you, I hate you, does that mean God doesn't love you? But that's probably what you're hearing inside. And you've got to be able to see that and resist it. When you're in pain, when you're suffering, when things aren't going right, do you hear in your subconscious, God doesn't love you, he's not here, he doesn't care? Probably so. We read Psalm 23 this morning. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. If you don't know God loves you, you're going to be afraid in the valley of the shadow of death. You need to protect that truth and walk in it, rest in it. So let's go to the next slide and look at basically three texts that show us about God's love. Ephesians 3:19 has just been a mystery to me in a lot of ways because it connects the fullness of God with knowing his love. To know the love of Yeshua, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is there an emptiness, a gnawing, a craving in your spirit that sort of precipitates these situations where the enemy is knocking on your door and trying to get you to sin? And is this craving something that he's leveraging to make you fall and to hurt you and wound you? Well, yes. And if you really had a sense of the love of God for you, and it was deep in your spirit, would you be as prone to sin? Probably not. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It's a basic human craving to be loved. And it's a core truth that the enemy is going to attack in more ways than I can explain. And he probably has attacked it in more ways than you know. And I would suggest that when you're feeling this kind of emotional, ungodly kind of anger, strife, conflict with other people, that if you will get in a habit of saying, Father, show me what's underneath this. Why am I doing this? Most of the time, in my experience, he's taken me back here. That I've allowed something to keep me from resting in the love of God for me. And so I'm not allowing his fullness and his completeness to shadow me and protect me and care for me. And I become defensive trying to protect myself. And this is just a constant pattern that I think you will see in this contest we have, this effort in spiritual warfare. Let's go to the next one. That God is in control. As an aside, most of these truths that are so powerful are also very controversial. And they're controversial for a reason. It's because the enemy likes to stir up controversy and difficulty around them, so we won't discuss them, we won't pursue them. But in times of trial, in times of distress, the core fundamental truths that are going to keep you stable and keep your equilibrium intact, the enemy's going to attack them in many ways, and he's particularly attacked this one. But God is in control. He's sovereign. It says in Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Philippians 2, that God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's a lot of other scriptures in the Word on this. And if you're shying away from these because you don't like them, I would suggest meditating on them some. Say, well, they raise some hard questions. Well, they do. But not having this, I can raise some harder questions. Talk to me about it sometime. There's a lot of hard questions, and they're not bad. They're good to ask. We should pursue them. But the fact that God is in control means that when you are going through a difficult time, when things are falling apart all around you, you don't have to be afraid. You can rest in the fact that God does love you and that he's in control. If he loves you but he's not in control, it doesn't help when things are going awry. And if he doesn't love you and he's in control, that doesn't help either. You kind of need them both to work together in order to keep yourself from coming all apart when things are difficult. It's powerful in tribulation and it's comforting in tribulation. James says that we're supposed to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. How many of you can really do that? When things are really coming apart, does it just kind of make you happy? Do you get kind of giddy? No. But James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And the word diverse just kind of tells me, well, it's just coming out of nowhere. I don't have any idea how to get through this. I can feel completely helpless. I don't know what to do next. I'm not saying you should be stupid, but really, it's possible to get to the place that no matter what's going on, there's an undercurrent of joy and stability that runs like a river in your spirit and never goes away. That's possible. And if you don't have that, Satan's stolen it from you, that you want to get it back. Okay? Paul says, we glory in tribulations also. How does that work? How do you glory in tribulations? Paul says, I glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Is that working in your life? Do you want to be free? You can get there. Pog out there just like us. I mean, you don't have to be some superhero to get there. This works. You can get to the place where you are able to function in tribulation, but these core truths are what work to get you there. And you've got to protect them, and you've got to seal them, and you've got to stabilize them in your spirit, and be aware when the enemy is attacking them at any level of your psyche. The third one, you have a purpose. And there's purpose in everything that happens to you. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved you and called you with a holy calling, not according to your own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given you in Messiah Yeshua before the world began. This grace and purpose that was given to you is yours. And no matter what's happening to you, no matter how you've been born, what you've suffered, there's a purpose in it. There's no such thing as vain, empty suffering. And Romans 8:28 says that God works together for good all things. Works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. These promises are what enable us to rejoice in tribulation. And when the enemy comes to attack them, he's going to try and take one of these three out. God doesn't love you. He's not in control, and you don't have a purpose. There's no reason for this. And you'll hear those lies. You may not hear them audibly, but they'll be pumped at you at various levels, and you have to resist them. You have to know the word, and you have to be aware that he's going to attack them, and you have to keep him out of your spirit. Suffering is a difficult subject to touch on. And I don't know very many of you very well, but I'm sure there are people in here that have suffered tremendously. And you wonder, why did God let that happen to me? There are horrible things that happen. And I just want to share a thought with you that may help when you're dealing with that. Just suppose that God suffers more than that when you're suffering. What if sin is so horrible to God that the amount of suffering he goes through when he permits anything horrible is so vastly more than any human suffering? And I believe this to be true, actually, that he permits suffering, and he permits it for a reason. And if you have suffered and you feel like it's unjust or pointless, you go back to God and say, how were you feeling when this was happening to me? You're pure, you're holy. The stars aren't pure in your sight. All sin is an abomination to you. What did you feel like when this was going on? He's permitting lots of horrendous things, sometimes to believers. And if you lose the concept that there's a purpose in that, you can become debilitated and frustrated. But that's a lie. There is a purpose. So pursue that in him. What is that purpose? Help me understand what you're doing. Are you being a partaker of the afflictions of Christ? Paul was. He said, I fill up that which is behind in my body, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He understood a working principle there on suffering. It's a vast subject, and I'm just touching on it. But these are the kinds of things that the enemy is doing to try to take you out. And I want to just kind of bring them up. And again, these are tools. I can't speak to all of it, but be aware of it. Pursue this. With these three core truths, I think there are three core dispositions that should function regularly in the life of a believer. They're thankfulness, humility, and joyfulness. And their counterparts, unthankfulness, pride, and despondency. The enemy is going to continually work in these areas to keep your disposition out of sorts with the word. And a lot of us, he's very successful at it. And this would be a way to just kind of remind yourself in times when you're feeling not so holy. Am I being thankful? Am I being humble? And where's my joy? And I'm just going to give you some simple ideas that may help you stay in this place. First, thankfulness. A secret for me in thankfulness is just remembering, what do I deserve? And if you can really get a handle on this, you won't have a problem ever being thankful. The scripture actually says that we're to give thanks always for all things. And some people, there's two different scriptures. One says give thanks for all things, and the other one says give thanks in all things. And the one that says give thanks in all things is the one people quote, and they say it doesn't say give thanks for all things, but it actually does say that. It says give thanks always for all things. Okay, I have the next slide. I think it's on there. Yeah, Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things. So what do you deserve? Well, without meaning to sound harsh, if we got what we deserved, the floor would open up underneath us and we would drop straight into hell. And we'd stay there forever. And if you aren't there, you have lots to be thankful for. The scripture says, wherefore should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? If you're alive and you're on top of the ground, you have a lot to be thankful for. And if you can kind of keep this perspective when the kid knocks some milk over on the carpet or you get a ticket for not watching your speedometer, it kind of keeps things in perspective. If somebody says something wrong towards you, rubs you the wrong way, I'm saved. I'm not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. There's some people that have been there already about 6,000 years, and they will never get out. That's where most people are headed. Thankfulness and joy is the other disposition, are just sort of wrapped up in this. Once you can get your arms wrapped around it, it changes the way you think about things. But be thankful. In Romans 1:21, if you read the progression in sin, the first sin that's mentioned, and unthankfulness is a sin, by the way. If you're commanded to be thankful, then it's a sin to not be. The first sin that's mentioned in Romans 1:21, and this progression of sin, is unthankfulness. And I think that's a very important concept. When you're unthankful, it leads to other kinds of sins very rapidly. And it's just a core Christian virtue that you should be nurturing. The second one is humility. And I think the enemy has a great deal he plays a lot of games in this area. And I think James 4:6 contains the reason that he does. If he can get you proud, he doesn't have to do a thing but just step back and let God take care of you. Because God resists the proud. Now, what kind of clever scheme is this for the enemy to come along and say, I don't have to do a thing to destroy you. I could put you on the other side of God so fast that he'll take care of you. He doesn't have to do anything but just kind of feed you a little bit. Oh, you're great. You're good. You know, you're better than this person. You're better than that person. I'm not so bad. And those thoughts are constantly coming. And when things are going well, you've maybe seen this pattern in your life. Things are going well. You get kind of complacent. You get kind of comfortable. You get kind of cocky. And then, bam, you fall down. You go, oh, what was I doing that for? And you go along and you grovel for a little while and you get back up. And then you get cocky and arrogant and comfortable again. And bam, you fall again. What cycle's going on there? I've seen it in my life so often. It's this thing of pride that comes in when things are going well. We're not depending on the Father and we're thinking that we did all this by ourselves. And God hates that. So what is the enemy doing to you? And you're letting him. You're not being careful about this thing of humility and pride. And you're positioning yourself contrary to the God of the universe. Don't worry about the devil at that point. He's not your problem. Stay in a place where you're humble. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Let each esteem other better than themselves. If you could see your sin the way it really is, it would kill you. It would kill you. We live in a world that's primarily veiled. We can't see the love of God the way it is, and we can't see our sin the way it is, and we live in this kind of clouded, it's kind of like the Matrix. You've seen that movie where they're always in this world to keep them distracted. It's kind of true. If God was to pull away the veil of your sinfulness and show it to you, it physically would kill you. You can't handle it. So when you look at somebody else and you say, I'd never do that, you make a vow, a sort of a condescending, judgmental vow. My father did this to me. I'll never do that. That's pride working in you. Well, of course you would do it. You're just made out of the same dust that everybody else is. If you can maintain a posture of humility and a posture of lowliness, apart from the fact that it keeps God from being mad at you, it'll keep you in a place where he can bless you and he can give you grace. What is grace? If you're proud, you don't get grace. What is grace? Grace is not mercy. Grace is not God just saying everything's okay, you can get away with this, you don't have to do this, we'll follow this rule and follow that rule. That's not grace. A lot of people think that's what grace is, you know. And you listen to the way they use the word grace, and if you substitute mercy for that, you think, well, I don't know the difference between those two. It sounds like they're using it to mean mercy. And 99% of the time I've been listening to it, yeah, they mean mercy. They don't mean grace. They don't really know what grace is. Grace is the ability to walk according to Torah. It's power. It's the disposition and the willingness and the energy and the orientation to be free and to pursue the truth. totally different definition than what you normally think of when you hear the word grace. But that's what's given to the humble. It's not given to the proud. And when Satan's feeding you lies and trying to get you to think highly of yourself, he's killing you, and it feels good. Don't let him do it. The last one is joyfulness. We just don't really know the kind of celebration that's going to happen once we're really finally there. When we're in heaven, when the enemy's gone, when there's no more sin. If you can just picture in your mind, just for a minute, the exuberant, fantastic, unspeakable, glorious joy that belongs to you just because you're in Yeshua. Where is it? Does it operate in your life? Are you walking in that joy? Or have you let the enemy steal it from you by getting things out of perspective and taking these other lies and taking your joy away, stealing your joy? 2 Corinthians 6:10 is kind of interesting. Paul suffered a great deal. And there were times when he was sorrowful. In fact, he says in Romans, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren. But even in his sorrow, Paul felt joy. This sort of undercurrent, this underground stream that's constantly running through his heart and his spirit. Because ultimately, he knows where he's headed, and he's already beginning to taste some of that. And when the enemy comes knocking at your door to lure you into some kind of sin, and you're thinking about this, how easy is it really going to be for him? If you're able somehow to grasp this choking kind of joy that leaves you speechless, you could win the lottery, and it wouldn't choke you with the purity and the depth and the passion that is ours in Yeshua. It's a totally different experience. It's not happiness. It's joy. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you've no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. Can you get your arms wrapped around that? When you have a flat tire, well, okay. You know? Or whatever. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, some of you know I've been divorced twice, not through my own choosing, by women who claim to be Bible-believing, evangelical, fundamental Christians. They're still going to church. They still claim to love the Lord. They've taken my children from me. I've got one right now suing me to take more time away from me. These principles, these truths have kept me sane. And one of a really dark period of time, my second marriage is ending, and it was so painful that literally I'd physically groan out loud and I wasn't aware of it. And I'd go to Psalm 27:4, where it says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. The privilege you have right now, wherever you are, to go into the temple and behold the beauty of the Lord and to focus on him, I'll tell you, that will fill you with joy, that will fill you with peace and purity and strength like you never known, if you can learn how to do that. And you can go there anytime, anywhere. No one can stop you from going there. And you're invited to come all the time and stay. It's a good place for you to be. So we're to be sober. We're to be vigilant. The enemy is going to be attacking these core principles, these core dispositions every day. Ephesians 6, take the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. He's going to throw bad stuff at you. The shield of faith is the ability to walk in these truths and know that they're true and rest in them as difficult things come. He attacks them through suggestion, through impressions that you receive. You are not guilty for having an impression. You are guilty for receiving it, let it become a motive and an action. But the impression you can resist. You can detect it and you can repel it. Wrong teaching, wrong thinking, adversity and trauma are all ways that the enemy is going to try to place these lies in your spirit and in your psyche. And once you become aware of how he's doing it, once you get the room kind of clean, when the fly comes in and lands on the wall, you take out the fly sweater, you get it, and it's gone. And you don't take a lot of, you don't want to walk in dirty, filthy, you want to be clean, you want to walk in the light, and you want to have fellowship with him. That's the goal. And that's where you're free. So train yourself to hear the truth. When someone says, I hate you, what do you hear? Do you hear, God doesn't love me? Or do you hear, boy, that person is sure hateful? Huge difference in the way it penetrates our psyche. What do you hear? And where do you hear it? And how do you walk in it? When the wicked prosper, and they do. David says, when I thought on this, it was too painful for me. You hear, God isn't just, they'll never pay. You hear that, and it drives you nuts. This is a little saying that I came up with that really kept me sane. Because I've had some people do some really awful things to me, and they haven't paid for it yet. But I'd say to myself, if God's not mad at you, I shouldn't be. And if he is, I don't need to be. And I can't tell you how many times that let me go to sleep at night. Just rest in the sovereign grace, mercy, and justice of God. And just let it go. So you got to train yourself to hear. Interesting text in the end of Revelation. It's in two places in Revelation. It says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And you know the context around which that's said? It's the destruction of the wicked. There's something there. God is just. He will not be ashamed of the way he has treated you. When you get to heaven and everything is displayed, everything is revealed, God's going to be revealed also. The way he's treated you, the way he's taken care of you. So you think you served him and he didn't come through, he's failed you. Well, you know what? There's going to come a day when it's all going to be laid out. And I can guarantee you one thing, God's not going to be embarrassed. He won't be. So if you've let the enemy tell you that he's failed you and let you down in some way, say, well, there's a judgment coming. If he has, he's going to have to fess up. Everybody's going to see the way he's treated me. Everybody. And when you get there, don't worry about it. He's not going to be embarrassed. You might be, but he won't be. He's treated you better than you think. So you train yourself to hear the truth, and you got to train yourself to think. And this is a whole nother world. 1 Peter 1:13 says, gird up the loins of your mind. My personal experience has been every single time that someone has prayed for me to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, they have told me to relax my mind, and they have threatened me and rebuked me that I was too intellectual and too in my head. Except one guy. He's the pastor of Gloria Zion, Robert Heidler. He didn't, but somebody in his church did, on his staff did. That's not what the Word of God says. If you're checking your brain at the door, if you aren't thinking, if you aren't teaching yourself how to think, that's wrong. It's not right, and it's very, 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 very dangerous. Because that's how the enemy gets in. It's one of the key ways it gets in, is the passivity of your mind. You need to search the truth without bias. How many times do you search the truth and you've already decided what you want to believe and what you want to hear? You're not open to the truth when you're thinking that way. You got to be willing to say, no matter how God is, that's who I want to know. And that's who I want to love. If he's this way, I want to love him this way. If he's this way, I want to love him this way. Don't decide how God's got to be before you're going to receive him. That's dumb. Don't decide what has to be true, what doesn't have to be true in order for you to receive it, because you're just walking in a lie when you do that. You've got to search without bias. And you've got to reason with consistency. Proverbs says, diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord. If you know you're weighing something and you already decided which has got to come out and you don't use an even balance and you're not thinking in a way that is consistent, and well, if it was the other way, would I still be reasoning this way? Then you're employing this idea in a spiritual matter, in the matter of truth. You're using a false balance and a false weight, and that is an abomination to the Lord. Don't do that. When you think something might be true and you're testing it, look for counterexamples in the Word. Something that proves it wrong by counterexample. But be careful not to try to prove something by example. I'll get into that in a minute. But the whole idea of how to think. Do you know why people used to take geometry? You ever wondered about that? Why they made you take geometry in school? You ever used it for anything? I learned how to prove things in geometry. That's how I learned to prove things. And that has helped me more than any other school subject I took in school. Because I learned how to make formal proofs. And I use it constantly in the Word. Did you know that the Word is mathematically correct and pure in all of its logic and everything that's in it? There are no logical contradictions in that book. I'm convinced of it. And if you think you found a logical contradiction, it's because you've made a failure in the logical application somewhere. And all the rules of logic apply. I think God designed them. They're mathematically precise. They're powerful. And for the most part, we've just kind of thrown them out. Said, well, you know, logic, hey, that's for, you know, whatever. But learning how to think, learning how to train yourself to recognize when you've been proven wrong so you can repent and receive the truth. Or when someone else is wrong so you're not going to be convinced by a lie. It's a fundamental kind of core skill that needs to be taught and learned. Is what you're claiming inconsistent with any verse in the Scripture? You can throw it out. If it's inconsistent with any verse, there will be no contradictions. It's clean, pure. That last one is important. It's hard to understand maybe, but if what I'm claiming were false, would it make any verse inconsistent or untrue? That's formal proof, actually. Again, you're kind of getting this fire hydrant style, but if you can catch some of it, it'll be useful. The last slide. You're going to get false kind of reasoning on 100 different levels. There's a few of them to be aware of. And by the way, when I first went to college, I was deathly afraid of humanism. And I learned in college, when I first went to college, I was at the Air Force Academy, and they taught us about the propaganda techniques that the Russians used. I was going to a church that used 9 out of 10 of them. It blew my mind. All of these are what they use. This is a list of part of them. The bandwagon technique. Well, everybody believes this way. Well, to a mathematician, it doesn't matter whether everybody believes this way or not. It matters whether it's true or not. Totally different idea. Just because somebody else believes something wrong, guilt by association. Well, that person believes such and such. You don't want to follow them. Well, a mathematician would go, well, yeah, maybe he's wrong about this, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this, and what he believes is what he believes. I don't want to talk about this. But sometimes you'll be discouraged from pursuing something because somebody else that believes that believes something else that's totally wrong. Well, that's propaganda. That's not pure. Inverse reasoning. If I'm thinking that something A implies B, that doesn't mean that B implies A. This is just simple logic 101, but it's constantly presented to you in the forms of lies. If A is true, then B is true. Okay, well, that means that if B is true, then A is true. Not It's not the same. It can be true, but it doesn't require that. Here's an example. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Actually, it says, if we confess our sins, we will be forgiven. A lot of people say, well, in order to be forgiven, you have to confess. That's what 1 John 1:9 says, but it doesn't say that. That's this kind of error. If we confess, we are forgiven. But we can be forgiven without confessing. And some people use the scripture and kind of make this switch unconsciously, and you've got to be able to recognize, this doesn't sound right, something's not right. And these kind of logical constructions, they work, and they're valid, and they're safe. God doesn't violate them. Illustration is commonly used to deceive. Somebody presents an idea, and they illustrate it, and you think, oh, it must be true. You can illustrate anything. It doesn't mean that it's true. Jesus never used an illustration to prove anything. He used it to explain something, but he relied on other kinds of constructions to prove it. And you just need to be careful. Illustrations are good, but don't regard them as proof. Just because you can come up with an example of something doesn't mean that it's true. And lastly, be aware of manipulative anger. You know, when somebody gets angry, it really says they've run out of everything else. They don't have anything left to defend their position, so they're going to criticize you. They're going to manipulate you. They're going to be angry with you. They're going to insult you. And that's when you know it's, okay, I've exhausted all of the stuff that you got, and I guess it's over. So I'm sorry we couldn't actually get free, but you're going to be aware of that. It's another technique, propaganda. And you can be sure that when there's strife, there's confusion in every evil work. It's not born out of truth. The last slide. These are power tools. Please don't forget to plug them in. If you've got a drill and you don't plug it in, you can spend a lot of time trying to use it. But if you're not plugged into the Holy Spirit and recognizing that there's a life force within you, the Holy Spirit, to quicken your mind, to help you leverage these tools, to walk in freedom, it's going to be in vain. Here's some scriptures that are related to this idea. Make me to understand. God can do that. He can help you understand. He can make you understand. Make me to go in the path of your commandments. Psalm 19, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. You should be praying over your heart daily in these areas that the lies of the enemy will not get into you. Romans 8, 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Yeshua has made you free from the law of sin and death. You can do this in His power. Once you understand and recognize Him working in you, walk in that. He will guide you in these things and help you employ these tools to get free and stay free. Because without Him, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters would be able to take this and run with it. That more and more people would be free to walk in your ways and your truth. That as you bring revival in our midst, that the enemy would not be able to steal it from us, but that we would be good stewards of the truths and of the power that you've given to us. Glorify your name in our lives and continue to help us to walk in your ways, hiding your word in our hearts, keeping your word, obeying you, that we might be free indeed. In Yeshua's name, amen.